let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for everyone who's here, and your word that you've given to us, that we can know you, and know your ways, and what you're doing in this world that you made. We pray that we would understand all of this better, especially these two chapters that we'll look at today. Guide our discussion, may it be pleasing to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Revelation 4 and 5. So we had, in the last 3 weeks, we saw there was an introduction. We see John is on this island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him, tells him to write some things down to these churches, the seven churches that are addressed very specifically in chapters 2 and 3. And then we looked at those letters, and the basic gist of the letters was persevere in the faith. The one who overcomes is the one who is persevering in their faith even to death. And a lot of people need to repent, so that's another part of it. And we looked at a little bit of sort of the background of those letters and saw how whatever was going on in those cities, particularly with reference to idolatry, the religious practices of the day, was addressed. These people are surrounded by all kinds of idolatry, for worship of false gods like Zeus or Artemis or many others, and even the worship of the Roman emperor. So the Christians are maintain their faithfulness even in the midst of all that. And then we get to chapter 4, and things get interesting. We get the roof kind of ripped off, and we get to see what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak. It's kind of like the book of Job. You get to see what goes on behind the scenes in the first couple of chapters where God is in sort of his throne room, if you will. It's kind of a similar idea. All right, let's have someone read a little bit to get us going. How about the first, it's kind of like 6.5 verses where I'm reading the English Standard Version, maybe a lot of other versions are similar. There's a paragraph break after it says the throne there, as it were, was like a sea of glass, like crystal. So kind of read that first paragraph, someone would.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal.
Okay. Look at just this much. Of course, John is getting all these visions, and he's kind of recording them as he receives them. So when you just see, after this I looked or I saw, he's just kind of reporting as these images come. And there's this door, that is standing open. It's kind of interesting because in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 to the church in Philadelphia, it says, write this to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. We talked about last week that was just the door to the kingdom of God. And here, there's a door that is standing open in heaven. So, John gets this vision to go and see what things are like behind the scenes, so to speak. And he's in the Spirit. Kind of actually, I think, began that in Revelation 1. He talks about how it's the Lord's Day and he was in the Spirit. But that also reminds me of Ezekiel. We don't have to turn back there. There's a lot of little references to Ezekiel. But you may remember, if you've read that book, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's been exiled. And while he's there, at one point he goes or sees, it's kind of not literally clear, in the Spirit. I don't think he was like flew 1,000 miles in the air. I think he got to see what was going back on in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. And this is like chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere around there in Ezekiel. And he gets to see all of the awful idolatrous stuff that's happening in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's kind of similar. Here John is getting to see what goes on that we can't see right now, right? We can't see what God is doing in heaven. But he gets this peek at it. And there's this, the whole setup is that God is sort of in this throne room. So there's a throne. There's one seated on the throne. There are these 24 elders that are on their own little thrones. And it would appear that a lot of the stuff that we see is kind of structured on Daniel chapter 7. It's probably worth just turning there once instead of kind of flipping back and forth, which would get really monotonous and take a lot of time. We'll just kind of look once. And then you can kind of keep in mind what we saw in Daniel 7. In the beginning of Daniel 7, there's these creatures, these beasts that are seen that represent different world powers. It would seem that the last one represents the Roman Empire. And then verse 9 says this: as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and I looked. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's really a picture of, specifically those last two verses, of Jesus, one like a son of man, coming to the Ancient of Days, the Father, being presented to him, and being given this kingdom that consists of peoples, nations, and languages. We'll see that in Revelation. So it seems like a lot of what's going to go on here in Revelation is sort of a picture of that as well. Okay, so John is verse 2 of Revelation 4. He's in the Spirit. He sees this throne in heaven, one seated on a throne, and he who's there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne is a rainbow, had the appearance of an emerald. Jasper and carnelian are... Jasper comes up a few times in the book towards the end, where it's mentioned with a whole bunch of other precious stones. And I think on a very basic level, these kind of gleaming materials, whether it's jasper or gold, represent the glory of God, the brilliance of God. But there's something a little more specific that goes on with that, and we'll get to that in Revelation 21. But whenever you see this combination of precious stones, it's usually related to the temple. And we'll see all these themes kind of merge, where God's throne room is the same as really the temple. And when the high priest went in to represent Israel before God and the tabernacle and the temple, he had a coat or a breastplate that had all these 12 stones that represented God's people. Again, it's kind of temple theme. What does a rainbow remind you of from the Bible?
The promise of God that
he would not destroy, he would never flood again.
He won't flood the world again.
All right, so for Noah, the covenant with Noah, there's a rainbow, which is kind of interesting. The first time I came across this idea that I'm about to say, I thought it sounded a little bit too flowery to be true, but it is true. The word for rainbow is just bow, and it's the same word in Hebrew that in the Old Testament, bow and arrow. If you look at a rainbow, there's a bow shape, right? Which way is the, if that's a bow as in bow and arrow, a rainbow, which way would the arrow fly, up or down?
Got to fly up.
So
it wouldn't go down and destroy the earth, right?
Yeah, so who takes the arrow, Jan? Sunday school answer?
I'm trying to think.
Sunday school answer. The Sunday school answer of Sunday school answers. Jesus.
I was thinking Jesus.
When in doubt.
I was doubting myself. No. I'm like, no, it can't be.
Yeah. Anyway, which, I think the reason I bring that up is because that's actually a big theme here of what's going to, how we picture Jesus, how we see Jesus.
That's amazing, especially, this week and everything with Easter and Good Friday and stuff.
It's like Christianity is all about that.
Mm-hmm.
It's a joke. Anyway, never mind. Keeps coming up. Has to keep coming up. So there's a throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There's a, debate about who exactly are the 24 elders, whether those are people, whether they're angels. But I think 24 is meant to represent all of God's people, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It comes up in Revelation 21. You see that there's 12 tribes, there's 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Why are there 12 apostles? Jesus could have picked 11 or 13, but why did he pick 12? I think to very clearly show that he is the king of Israel, that it represents his people. Here you have that. It comes up again and again, we'll see this, but this idea of whether these are angels that are representing the people, whether they are particular people that have already gone to be with, Jesus, and they're representing all of God's people. I think the point is the 24 represent all of God's people and why they're clothed in white garments. We talked about that before, that representing, they've been washed, right? They're justified, and they've got golden crowns, they're reigning. They're victorious. And from the throne, we've got flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and all these things remind us of different stuff. It might remind us of Exodus 19, where God kind of comes down on Mount Sinai, and he's going to give the people the Ten Commandments and make the covenant with them at that time. Often that kind of this language is going to reappear in Revelation, like in chapters 8 and 11 and 16, at the conclusion of each series of seven judgments. So we see that maybe there's judgment involved here, like Daniel 7, so the books were opened. It's time for judgment, but they're also going to see that there's salvation. Seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits. We've already talked about that. They're not literally seven spirits, but seven meaning fullness. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, at the tabernacle and temple, there was this thing called the sea. Mm-hmm. You remember that? Outside, in the courtyard, where they would wash, like the priests would wash, related to all the business that they do at the temple. If this temple theme is in mind, that could be what's going on. Also in, I think it's Ezekiel 1, there's an image of a crystal, almost like a ceiling. Like from our view, if heaven is up and we were to see the floor of God's throne room, we would see this kind of ceiling of crystal. Not that you can go up and get to God's throne. But there was like a Russian cosmonaut who said that in the 50s or something. You know, I went up to space, I didn't see God. It's like... that's not how it works. You know, this is... and we need to be careful when we think about these things, too. A lot of stuff is sort of metaphorical. How can we get to God? It's like another dimension, you know, but it's above, symbolizing, you know, he's over us. And Exodus 24 has that kind of image as well. If we had more time, we could go to Ezekiel 1 and kind of talk about all the little bits that remind us. But, you know, in Ezekiel 1, if you remember that, Ezekiel sees like all these wheels, and they're all this, a lot of the same kind of images of materials, brilliance, and that all resembling God on his throne. And as I think I read sometime, the wheels represent God was about to move. He was about to move out of the temple. You see that in Ezekiel, because of all the idolatrous stuff. Anyway, the glory of God departs from the temple in Ezekiel. But here it's in God's sort of true temple, if you will. All right, so this kind of just this image of God in his throne room, which is sort of temple-like, and the seven spirits are all seeing. God knows everything. Okay, how about the next paragraph? Someone read that. Actually, just from that where we ended last time to the end of the chapter. So from like the middle of verse 6 through verse 11.
And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Now, you could kind of go crazy trying to think about these four living creatures and what they look like, and... I don't want us to go crazy, though. Four is a number that comes up a number of times in this book. Like I said, seven comes up, 10 comes up, 12 comes up. They all have different meanings. And they're pretty easy to grasp. A lot of times, four just represents the whole created order. like the four corners of the earth. The earth does not literally have four corners. But it's a phrase that talks about the fullness of the earth, like from all the ends of the earth. Not that the earth has an end because it's a globe. So the end is some is the one person's end is another person's beginning. There's no end to the globe. It's a circle. Keeps going. But it's a four corners. We understand that phrase, what it means from all from everywhere in the earth. And we see language like this in the Bible. For example, I think we see it in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 13, talks about every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and in the sea. Those are four things, right? Mm-hmm. So meaning like every creature, every single creature from all the created order. So whatever these living creatures are, if you're trying to like rack your brain and identify them with all kinds of mystical things, I think it means that all creation is worshiping God here in this throne room. Okay, so don't go nuts trying to like identify. I think people when they miss it, they try to like, here's the secret code to Revelation, and you just got to know. This first living creature is like a lion, and then they kind of, they're trying to pinpoint that to some person or whatever. I think they're missing the point. Go for the main point is all these living creatures are representing all of creation. Whether they're human beings, whether they're animals, birds in this case. We do see something that reminds us of something else, again, in the Bible. Each of them have six wings, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Where does that come from? Does that remind us of something? Very famous scene. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And if you remember that, Isaiah has this vision of God at the temple. And that's when God commissions Isaiah, and he's like, I'm a sinful man, I have unclean lips, and God kind of purifies his lips with this burning coal. And John will say that Isaiah, when he saw that, saw Jesus. Again, it's just major themes you just want to grab onto. We're talking about the worship of God. These elders are worshiping God. So they represent all God's people. These animals, these fantastical creatures represent all the created order. Everyone is worshiping God in his temple. Grab the big things. Why are they worshiping God according to this passage? What are they saying about God that's worthy of... Why is he worthy of worship?
He is. Always has been, always will be.
Mm-hmm. And he's holy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's perfect. And verse 11 is the big deal.
For his creation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's what he made us for.
Yep, for you created all things. Mm-hmm. By your will they existed and were created, and they still exist by his will. He upholds all creation. So, that's pretty huge. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think we could say God is worthy of worship for other reasons as well, and you can see that in chapter 5, but God as creator is worthy of worship because he created. Simply because he created, everything is his. Mm-hmm. He is worthy of our honor. And so they are singing before him. whenever some people say that songs are repetitive, if we ever sing a song that's repetitive, just keep in mind, the four living creatures never cease to say.
Right.
Yeah. What's the image that comes to mind with all this? Just if you're kind of, what do you think of when you read that? Just a,
Eternity.
Perfection.
Mm-hmm. How small we are in His sight.
Yeah, and how
really
great God is.
I mean,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. How great He is.
When kings used to be, whatever the king's bulk, it was. Mm-hmm. And everybody was subject to it. And I think God, in the same way, that He said, I think it was last week, He created everything, so everything is subject to Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him.
But not like an earthly king in that it's demanded. Mm-hmm. This is, you know, they're doing this all day long. This is not a job that you got stuck with. You know, they're doing this willingly. This is what they want to be doing. They're praising God continually, worshiping Him continually.
Yeah. I didn't really dig into the specifics of this when I was studying, but apparently there are some elements of this whole scene that may have reminded the original audience of, like, the emperor on his throne and the people around him. And part of that is in verse 11, we have this phrase, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God." There was the Roman historian named Suetonius, and he wrote about the emperor at the time when this was written, Domitian. He said this: "With equal arrogance, when he dictated the form of a letter to be used by his procurators, he began it thus: 'Our Lord and God commands so and so.' Whence it became a rule that no one should style him otherwise, either in writing or speaking." So the emperor was referring to himself as our Lord and our God. And so when John's audience gets this, and it says, wait, God, this God who created all things is the true Lord and God. And furthermore, in verse 9, it says, He lives forever and ever. All the Roman emperors, all the kings, all the presidents, all powerful people, dictators, whoever, CEOs, they will come and go. Mm-hmm. They have an end date. But God lives forever. Just another reason why. I think this would give the people of the time, and I think it should give Christians of all time, great confidence. Just that whatever's going on, God is still there. He's still on the throne. He's in charge. He's ruling. It's His creation. No matter what craziness goes on in this world, no matter what evil we see, God is still there.
I have a question, and my question is this. I know from the Bible what the Bible says and what God says, and I don't know it all. I'm learning some more every day. My problem, though, is every time I go for a checkup to the doctor or something, it seems like everybody is saying, my doctor says this and my doctor says that, and take this pill and take that pill and come back and come back. And I see around me, people are depending on the doctors versus what God says in His Word. So I usually ask the question, the doctors that we go to for certain things to heal our body, for me, God is my great physician. Mm-hmm. And then if the doctors have all of the message or all of the answers, then why do the same doctors that serve or, you know, give me medication for whatever's bothering me, that doctor dies with the same thing he's mm-hmm. giving me medication for? So these are big questions. And when I listen to the Bible, when it says God is the creator of all things, everything belongs to God, then I see so many people put faith in man when man has to die just like everybody else. It's all about God. Yes. He's worthy of all praise. He's mm-hmm. the creator of everything. Everything. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So my question is still for myself, from what I know what the Word of God says, I pray for the doctors. And usually when I go, I'll just ask my doctor, can we pray together first? And then I'm telling him what's wrong with me. And then he's saying to me that, well, the pill you are taking, maybe it's too strong. I don't want anybody to be guessing. This is my life that you're working with. I know when my time comes, I am going to die. I don't need you. But for me to depend on the doctor, and I had a tape, I don't know, I think Vera took me up to New Hampshire one time, and we went to a Baptist church. It was way out. And that doctor, that pastor would preach from the Bible. He would not excuse anything. He just said it the way it was. And then the tape was, dead doctors, why do dead doctors die? You know, why do doctors die, or dead doctors? And I think about all of these things, and when I read and I hear what people are saying, how foolish. God is my great physician. No matter what's wrong with me, when my time comes, I'm going to go. No matter what. So then why would I, if the doctor, I hear it everywhere I go. And in my heart, I can't say anything. But I just say, thank you, Lord, I know better. The doctors died just like you and me. Mm-hmm. Sorry I took so much time, but it bothers me. It really does.
Well, you know, I think that, you know, there are doctors and there are human rulers and God uses these people, but we can't put our ultimate trust in them. Just like, you know, we can't. We have to respect them and they're useful and God ordains things to be used, but we can't put our trust in, you know, we will die. The best ruler will die. The most powerful man, the richest man will die.
Right.
And so we cannot put our hope and our trust in people. We can love them and respect them and appreciate them when they're helpful to us, but can't put our hope in them. Let's go to chapter 5. This really, the two chapters just kind of go right together. I mean, there's no real reason to see them as anything separated. So John has seen this vision of this throne room, and now he sees something else. First five verses. Someone read that, please.
And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look on it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.
Yeah, that's fine. So John sees God on the throne, and he's got this scroll. And, you know, even the fact that God the Father is described as having a right hand and being seated on the throne, we know that God is spirit. I think we can. So that's even indicating that we can't take all this stuff in the most wooden, literal kind of way. It's all true, but there's these images. What's going on here? He's got a scroll. It's written on the back. It's sealed with seven seals. So it's fully sealed. And an angel said, well, who is worthy to open this scroll, break its seals? And apparently there's just no one, heaven or on earth or under the earth, is able to do it. And so John weeps because apparently no one's able to open the scroll. Oh, what's going on? What is the scroll? What does it contain? What's going on here? Why would John weep thinking that no one can open it? As with all these things, there's a lot of different opinions about exactly what this scroll is. But the best thing that I heard is that it is God's plan of judgment and redemption. Read this book that said that the main theme of the Bible is God's glory in salvation through judgment. That God made everything for his glory, so that's the main theme, but how is he most glorified? By saving and judging. Some people will be judged, some people will be saved. And so it would seem from the use of books, like the Book of Life even, we talked about, as God's people, names written down, as God's plan was written down before the foundation of the world. And there's a judgment book, like in Daniel 7, he talks about the books being open, it's time for judgment. And it would seem that this whole plan is written down on the scroll, and if the scroll were not opened up, if the seals weren't opened, the plan could not come to be. It couldn't be fulfilled. It couldn't be executed. Some people think, you know, it's also maybe a testament. But again, the testament needs to be opened for it to be executed. You could go into lots of detail about it, but it would seem that the seven seals indicate that if it remains sealed, it can't be done. And John wants it to be done because if it's not open, there's no ultimate salvation. There's no God bringing this age to pass so that there's a new creation. And so that's why John's weeping. Who will fulfill God's plans? Who can do it? Well, there's an answer. Verse 5, one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold." Keep in mind, John is hearing this from one of the elders. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John hears something. And this person's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is a reference to Genesis 49. You remember when Jacob is blessing sons, and Judah is said, you know, a scepter will come out from him. And what was it? The Root of David. It goes back to Isaiah 11, which is this messianic prophecy. So this Messiah figure comes from Judah. He's the one who can do it. John hears this. But what does he see? How about someone read verses 6 through 8?
"Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints."
So John hears this description, the Lion, the Root of David, the Davidic king, the Lion is conquering. And then he looks, and what does he see? It's the same referent described in different ways. And I'll say that because we'll see that come up again in the book of Revelation, that when the Bible often uses different language to describe the same reality. And so we get this kind of like multi-perspective, multiple dimension perspective on something. So it helps us to understand it better. So the same person can be described as this lion and also a lamb. So lion, he's roaring, he's the, you know, king, he's conquering. But now it's a lamb who is slain. Well, we know who that is. That's Jesus. Seven horns. Horns represent power or strength. Seven, again, the fullness. He's fully strong. Seven eyes, he can see everything, he knows everything. And those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is sent out into earth, which Jesus does, right? When he dies and he ascends into heaven, he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been sent. And so this lamb, this lion who is also a lamb, comes, and he takes the scroll, and he ascends to the throne. And he takes this scroll, and again, everyone is positioned to worship. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb. So they're ready to worship. And they each have a harp, ready to sing. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense is one of those things that they had at the tabernacle, the temple, as part of their worship. And now we're kind of getting the meaning of that. That was to point forward to the prayers of the saints. They used to bring the incense before God, this pleasing aroma. What is this true pleasing aroma? It's our prayers. They're bringing the prayers before God. There's also apparently a background to in somewhere in Chronicles, the priests, or at least the Levites, there's 24 of them, and they are the ones who do all the stuff at the temple, and they have incense, and so, you know. And they also have harps, 1 Chronicles 25. So that might be behind all this as well. Again, it's this kind of temple theme. What do? They sang a new song, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," this is about the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." New song comes up a lot in some psalms in the Old Testament, and apparently every time new song is used in the psalms, it is used as an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. So God has victory, and why is Jesus worthy to open, take the seal and open it, take the scroll and open its seals? There we go. Why?
Because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God. Everywhere.
So how does Jesus conquer? How does he triumph?
He's got him in. He's the only one that could die for our sins and be resurrected.
And he does it by dying.
Yeah.
He doesn't do it. By the first time he came, he didn't just come and stomp everything and crush everything. He dies so that he can redeem us. And people from every tribe, language, people, nation, and we saw similar language in Daniel 7, and we have confidence that God will save people from all different types of people groups, every different lands, languages, skin colors, whatever. And he made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And we already saw that John says in chapter 1 that he is basically a royal priest. And we know from 1 Peter 2, we're royal priests. He's done that. And then we have some more stuff going on, last four verses. Someone read that. 11 through 14.
"Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped."
So, John looks and hears at the same time. The throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the voice of many angels that are all together, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We saw that language in Daniel 7. So, hundreds of millions, apparently, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Seven things. So he is fully worthy to receive these things. Very clear that Jesus is God. Only God is worthy to receive all of these things. They're worshiping him. So one of the things in Revelation is very clear, even though the language used, it will say God and Jesus. It's really, we're talking about God the Father and God the Son. We can't separate Jesus from being God. So it's abundantly clear. Everyone's worshiping Jesus. John at one point is tempted to worship an angel twice, chapter 19 and 22. And the angel says, don't do that. Worship God. So, again, very clear. Jesus is God. And he is worthy. And then John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea, so from everywhere. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory. Again, they're God the Father, God the Son, being worshipped together. And they fall down, they worship. And from there, we're going to see that this kind of unsealing of God's plan of salvation and judgment is going to be revealed and executed throughout time. But it starts with Jesus being this Lamb who is slain for our sins. That's how he overcomes. That's how he conquers. That was the theme in the seven letters to the churches. How do you overcome? Not by being powerful and strong in this world and getting political power. If we just get the right president and the right party in office,
no.
God's kingdom will be fulfilled.
No.
We need to be more careful about things when we... we can get. I don't think it's wrong to get concerned about political issues, and there, especially so many political issues involve moral issues that are very significant. But we can't put our hope in any party, any president. They're all corrupt. Honestly, the whole system is full of corruption. We can't put our hope in that. We can have some lowercase h hopes of, that these laws will be passed or these laws will be repealed or, whatever. But oftentimes, governments reflect what's going on with the people, especially in any kind of democratic government. And so, we get the kind of government leaders that we deserve, in a way. our hope is not in changing the government per se. Jesus didn't come and tell his disciples after he rose from the grave, okay, I'm going to ascend to heaven, but right now you should go to the emperor. I want you to get lobbyists. I want you to get political action committees. And you are going to win over the emperor and the senators in Rome, and you're going to change all the laws of the land. And then that's how the kingdom will be fulfilled. Now he says, you are my witnesses. You are to go and make disciples. And we need to keep that the main thing. And it's really tempting a lot of times to lose sight of that and think, if only this changed and that changed in government, things would be great. We conquer, we overcome by being faithful even to death. And that's what John's audience, the original audience, these people in these churches, these people in the Roman Empire, who, if they were being faithful, would be at odds with society in many different ways. For them to hear again, this is what's going on behind the scenes. God is not off his throne. It's not as though Jesus lied. It's not as though the apostles lied. It's not as though God has failed. God is still in charge. And God is working out his plan, which includes both salvation for you and judgment for those who've rejected Jesus. And in one day it will be completed. It will be fulfilled. So hang on. Hang on. The guy who's the emperor right now, who claims to be Lord and God, and that's so huge to think about.
Yeah.
Whatever you think of the worst president, whatever, people aren't saying right now, I'm Lord and God, at least in this country. But imagine if you lived at that time and you're a Christian and you hear the emperor's going around, he's saying, with every letter that I send, know this, it should be addressed by me, from me, your Lord and God. And they're like, no, Jesus is Lord and God. For them to hear this, I think would have been encouraging, would have reinforced what they already knew, that the emperor's not in control, he's a man, he will die, but the God who lives forever, ever, the one is on the throne, the one is truly Lord and God, he has a plan. And the key part of the plan was worked out by Jesus being slain. And a lot of the key ways that we will be faithful to God is to be faithful even in the midst of persecution. Not by seeking revenge or beating people up or whatever, but by being faithful even to death. That's what in Revelation 12 says that. Actually, let's look at that. That's kind of the last thing. Revelation 12 shows that a lot of the stuff that happens in Revelation is not in chronological order. It's in the sequence that John received these visions. And it goes back and it shows about how Satan was kind of raging. He wanted to stop Jesus, even as Jesus was born. And he couldn't. And Jesus was born, and then Jesus has people. But Satan wants to war on those people. When Jesus dies on the cross and he's resurrected and he ascends to heaven, it says that Satan was thrown down from heaven and he's mad. And in verse 10, Revelation 10, 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, the brothers, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Mm. So how do you sort of conquer Satan? By loving your life less than you love God. Be willing to die. Mm-hmm. Hang on to the word of your testimony is really the word of the gospel, what Jesus has done. Satan can't destroy you. He could try to trip you up and separate you from God, but he can't. And we conquer by clinging to what we believe in our relationship with Jesus. Someone like to close in prayer?
Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you make it available to us. And you had it written down so long ago, and you preserved it down through the ages. You've given us the opportunity to learn how to read. You've given us time to be able to set aside to delve into it deeper. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to do so. God, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit being the one who would teach us. And these things that you've taught us this morning and that you'll be teaching us during the message this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply them to our hearts and lives, that he might be able to shine forth through us this week to those round about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.